Okay, well, this is going to be our last look at the book of Acts. We've been moving through it chapter by chapter, more or less, for the last term. And as we come to an end, I want to take a week to look at the doctrine of the church. What has Acts got to tell us about the church? And more specifically, if I turn my microphone on, probably not. Apologies. There we go. More specifically, I want to focus on how should the church be organised according to Acts? What does Acts tell us about how the church should be organised? Now, but we're saying that is not necessarily the most enticing of intros. It's not a subject that many of us are particularly excited about. And yet, it's a subject that God obviously thought was worthwhile including in his word. Therefore, I want to suggest to you this afternoon that it matters how we organise what we do at Christ Church. And specifically, how Christchurch fits into the bigger church scene. We can't just say that we're all a bunch of Christians and we're going to come together on a Sunday and kind of do what we want. Because this isn't our house. This is God's house. Imagine a king who was going away on a voyage and left instructions for the building of a new palace. He got the architect, he got the builders in place, and he drew out careful plans and said, "This is what I want you to do while I'm away. I want battlements and towers and turrets and ballrooms and kitchens with huge open fires." And the king goes on his journey, sails away on his tour, visiting the islands and outskirts of his kingdom, and returns a year later to see a sort of wooden shed with an electric heater in the corner. He says to the builders, "What have we done? I left instructions. This is a palace." And they say, "Well, it didn't really work for us. We preferred the idea of making it out of wood rather than stone. The battlements are a bit last century, so we put in some windows. We thought, in fact, we would design it how we wanted." The king would be furious. But this picture of the church as a building is one the Bible actually uses, a temple, a great construction. God has left instructions about how we order it. And therefore, as a church, and as Christians, as builders of that church, if you like, we need to be careful we're building according to his plans and his instructions. After all, it's the house we live in, isn't it? Okay, I imagine you're concerned. If you own a house, I imagine you're pretty concerned about how the foundations are. Now, they won't excite you. Now, they won't be the best part of your house. You probably prefer your sort of cosy kitchen or your snug bedroom. But it matters that the foundations are in place, that the walls are stable, that it's been built according to plan. So I just for this week, I want to pick through Acts rather than preaching one passage and see what we should have learned as we've gone through about how the church should function. The first thing we see as you read through is the church is united but scattered. Okay, it's united but scattered. There is ultimately only one church. That's what I mean by the church being united. If you look around the world, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of denominations. There are billions of Christians. And yet, ultimately, the Bible would tell us there is only one church. Only one church, really, if you like, in God's sight. Just flip back a few chapters to chapter 9 of Acts. Chapter 9 and verse 31. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And every now and again, he drops in little statements, little summary statements of the progress so far. So on page 1106, Acts 9 and verse 31, Luke tells us, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." See what he says? The church, singular, just one there, church. Throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are three separate regions. Some of them separate countries. And yet, Luke can say that there's just one church across all that region. He doesn't say the churches, meaning all the sorts of different congregations. He says just the church, one. Even though by this stage, chapter 9 of Acts, the church had spread out from Jerusalem, where it was started, to these three other nations, still just one church. Now, the reason for that is that ultimately, spiritually speaking, we are all united to one Lord, Jesus Christ. We're all filled with one Spirit. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in. If you're a Christian, if you've come to believe the gospel, you've been filled with His Spirit, we are one. And that's been pretty strikingly brought across earlier in chapter 9, in the experience of Saul. Now, Saul, if you remember, was the guy who was persecuting, almost leading the charge against the early Christians. He was having them stoned. He was organizing their destruction. And it was Saul that Jesus chose to become the Apostle Paul. And chapter 9 is the story of his conversion. But if you flick back to a few verses earlier, verse 4. This is the big crisis moment. Okay, Saul has been organizing basically the killing of Christians. And Jesus decides to put an end to it. Jesus has died and risen and gone to heaven, but he appears to Saul in a vision. And it's very interesting what he says to Saul. I'm talking about Saul. Saul, falling to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's that last word, "me," that's so interesting. You see, Saul, it's Jesus speaking. Saul had never met Jesus. Saul wasn't involved in crucifying Jesus or betraying him to Pilate. Saul wasn't involved in the crucifixion at all. In fact, for all we know, Saul never met Jesus. And yet Jesus says, "You are persecuting me." How has Saul been persecuting Jesus? Well, when Saul persecutes Christians, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Because we're bound together. Jesus is one body with his people. Obviously, that's not physical exactly, but the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, binds us sort of mysteriously, spiritually to him. So Jesus can say, "I am one body with my church." It means, by the way, that those who are currently executing, sometimes crucifying, murdering, persecuting the church, our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq, well, they are attacking Jesus. And Jesus will have his payback. But that idea of being one body clearly shows that there can only be one church. Jesus is the head and he only has one body. Okay, you never get a human being with one head and two bodies, do you? In fact, the other pictures of the church in the New Testament are also all about oneness. So we get the picture of a family. As we've read through Acts, often we've heard Paul address other Christians as brothers or brothers and sisters. And he does that not just to be kind of a bit smarmy, not because they're literally relatives, but because the church is a family. There's one Father, God, and all sorts of children. So we are, in that sense, spiritually brothers and sisters. One body, one family, and the final picture in the New Testament is that of a temple. It's the final church picture. We are one building or one temple. I'm not sure that's brought out much in Acts. There's probably hints of it at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you remember that story, as the disciples gathered together to await the first coming of the Holy Spirit. When he arrived, there were tongues of flame and a rushing wind noise. And interestingly, that's the same thing, the same phenomenon that happened when God's cloud descended on the temple in the Old Testament. This great glory cloud came down, and again, it was fire and this rushing wind. So there are hints, but it's not particularly explicit in Acts. It is there, though, in the rest of the New Testament. And in fact, all those three pictures of oneness, the body, the family, and the building, they're all in Ephesians 2, if you want to read that later. So ultimately, the church is united, okay, one church. And yet, they are obviously as well scattered. This happened pretty quickly, really. On that, the first day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came, we're told 3,000 people believed. Now, in Jerusalem at that time, there was no kind of Jerusalem Rovers football club or something they could go and meet at. There's no way 3,000 people would be able to meet together as a church. So very quickly, it's likely that the church began to meet in separate congregations. Still one, but separated, dispersed, probably in houses. Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, we're told another 5,000 came to faith. So at the very least, you're looking at 8,000 Christians in the first month or so of the church's existence. And there's simply no way they could continue to meet as one congregation. And the hints we get from other letters in the New Testament is that they began to meet, as I say, in houses. Still one, but scattered or dispersed. And of course, as the gospel spread further and further from Jerusalem, that scattering just got greater and greater. So if you're still in chapter 9, just skip on three or four chapters to chapter 13. By this stage, the disciples and the early Christians have slowly moved further and further from the first church, Jerusalem, outwards. What do we read in chapter 13? Verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers," and they're listed. How does Luke describe the gathering, the congregation in Antioch, which is a city up in Syria? Well, as the church, not as a congregation, not as part of the church, but the church. The importance of that is that any one congregation that meets isn't to think of itself just as sort of a tiny, tiny corner of the church. No, Christ Church is a church. Okay, it is a full church. Not because every Christian who's ever lived is here, but because we have the right to call ourselves a church, a part of the body of Christ. We're not missing anything. In fact, I shouldn't even use a phrase like a part of the body, because that implies that somehow we'd be deficient, as if we need add extra things in order to be a proper church. No, Christ Church is just a church. Not a corner of the church, not a bit of the church, a church. And each one of these congregations, each one of these churches dotted around the region had their own elders, their own leadership. In chapter 14, just over the page, we see it down in verse 23. Sorry to be skipping around, but it's sort of necessary when you're doing a more topical study. Chapter 14, verse 23. What does Paul do when he plants a new congregation? Well, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. The word church doesn't just refer to the whole body, it also refers to an individual congregation. And each individual congregation in the early church had elders, men put over it in order to run it and lead it. Notice it's always more than one. It's never just one guy in charge of a church. It's always two, three, four, five. We don't get told the numbers, but it's certainly plural. That's to stop one person becoming the kind of dictator. So at Christ Church at the moment, we've got three elders. It's not just me. I don't get to decide everything for myself. Tim and Matt are elders as well. And we're equal. Okay, it's not a kind of ranking system. And we hope to expand that, have more and more elders as time goes on and we pray the church grows. What this means is, I guess we're to imagine the church as a bit like a tropical island range. Have you ever seen those photos, or maybe you've even been, if you're very lucky, to a kind of archipelago, these beautiful, but separated by the sea. Now, from above, they look like separate islands, distinct from one another. Below the surface, when you look at them, but they are, even at this stage, appear to be separate, but ultimately they're one. Even at this stage, there are a few important applications, not least that we need to care about our brothers and sisters in other churches, just as much as we care about our brothers and sisters sat next to each other. Now, clearly, in terms of our time and our money and our effort, that you've got to start somewhere. So the call for Christians is to begin with your family and your local congregation first. But we are to care for those further afield. Just because they're not meeting with us physically doesn't mean they're any less part of the family. Horrible stories have been coming out of Iraq and Syria recently. And my sister is in Syria, in the church there. It is an incredibly dangerous place to be. But then your sister's out there too, and your brother. All of us have family out there. Now, I shouldn't think anyone, I don't know, I don't think anyone in the room has got blood relatives out there. But you do have spiritual family out there. They are the ones. It's your family who are being persecuted. Your family who are being beheaded for Christ. Your family who are being driven out of their homes. It does matter. And having that kind of awareness of what's going on beyond the borders of Christ Church is important. Now, we could get swamped. Clearly, we can't know about every congregation right across the world, every disaster, every suffering Christian. And there are circles of responsibility, like I say, starting sort of local and moving outwards. But when something as enormous as this happens in the Middle East, I do think we have a responsibility at the very least to pray. That's why we had a gift day as well a few weeks ago to support them financially. So the church is united in Acts, just one, and yet scattered. What that does is provoke the question, which is the second thing I want to look at this afternoon, is how is that unity seen? Okay, what's the nature of the relationship between one congregation in Antioch and another one in Jerusalem or another one in Bethlehem or wherever else it might be? Which brings us to chapter 15 and the passage that Mike read to us, which is where we'll spend most of the rest of our time. How is the unity of the church seen? Two answers. First of all, there's a united leadership. Okay, across the different congregations, across the different churches, there is a united leadership. Now, Acts 15, we looked at a few weeks ago in terms of the story. What we saw there was that a crisis had come up in the church. Up in Syria, a few teachers had come along, new teachers, new preachers, new ministers, and they'd started to teach the congregations there that if you're going to really be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. It wasn't good enough just to believe in Jesus. You also had to go through the Jewish rites that are written down in the Old Testament. And this provoked a debate. Some people believed them and others didn't. You can see how it happened easily, couldn't you? If someone popped up one week and started preaching something that was just a little bit different to what you'd heard normally on a Sunday at Christchurch, it's not hard to imagine that some would go for it and some wouldn't. That's very much what happened in Syria, in this place in Antioch. And so what they do is they call together what's known as the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem is a meeting of the early church. So look down with me at chapter 15. And we'll pick it up at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, who's this a meeting of? It's a meeting of the apostles and the elders representing the whole church. Now, when this debate came up, okay, should you have to be circumcised or not? I guess there were two options for them. They could have said, well, look, that's a problem in Antioch, so let's let Antioch sort it out. They've got elders. We saw them. They were appointed in chapter 13 just earlier. It's for the local congregation to sort it out. That'd be one option. Just leave it to each local church. Another option would be to say, well, look, we've got apostles. Now, apostles were the guys who could speak on behalf of God. There are no apostles nowadays in that sense. But the 12 disciples plus Paul and possibly one or two others, they were the guys who were almost literally God's mouthpieces. And when they spoke, you just had to listen. Isaiah preaching to you or Ezekiel, you weren't able to say, well, hey, you're just a minister, I'm not going to listen to you. No, they were the voice of God, the official representatives of Christ. And it could have been that they just said, well, let's get an apostle to sort this one out. It's a doctrine crisis, a theology crisis. We've got a load of apostles, they're still alive. Over to you, boys. But they don't. What do they do? Well, look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. What they do is they gather together the elders, not just from Antioch, but also from Jerusalem and presumably elsewhere, and the elders and the apostles sit down to work out the right answer to the question. So the significant thing is there, as you see, the leadership of the church is shared. It's not just delegated to a local congregation. The leadership is over all the churches. And when there's a crisis, all the leaders come together to work out a united answer. It's a bit like let's say I popped up one Sunday and I started saying, look, unless you've been baptized, you can't go to heaven. Okay, unless you've been baptized, you can't go to heaven. And I flick up a verse and I can go to the end of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, Jesus says, you must be baptized. So somebody, well, I can see Jesus says you've got to be baptized, but it doesn't sort of sound right that unless you have been baptized, you can't go to heaven. And what's to happen? Well, ideally, if Acts is being followed, the elders of the church in Derby would get together with the church in Nottingham and Leicester and Coventry and Birmingham and all the rest of it, come together, discuss it, and together work out an answer, rather than it just being left to Tim and Matt on their own or the local church. Now, the leadership is shared in the local church across the region. So there's shared leadership, but also shared doctrine. Now, this was, after all, a theological debate. Perhaps not a massively exciting one for us now, and not one that's likely to cause disagreement among us. But it was a sort of debate over the nature of the gospel. Do I need to undergo this particular religious ritual in order to be saved? Well, again, I guess the early church had options. When they all gathered together in Jerusalem, they could have said, well, hey, let's just agree to disagree. You know, Christchurch Jerusalem can have one position and Christchurch Antioch can have another and Christchurch Bethlehem a third. And let's just agree to disagree. As long as we all love each other, that's what matters. We don't need to fight about doctrine and rules and theology. But they don't. the more kind of evangelical party could have just said, well, hey, let's just say, do what the Bible says. The Bible's the word of God, so surely that's all we need. Let's just say to the guys in Antioch, do what the Bible says. Just believe the Bible. Now, that would be close to the truth, wouldn't it? But actually, it's not quite good enough. It's not quite good enough for a church simply to say, hey, we're just a church that believes the Bible. Now, of course, you must say that if you're going to be a faithful church. Any church that says they don't believe the Bible is already off on a terrible path. They've already said, we're not going to listen to the voice of God. 2 Timothy tells us all scripture is God-breathed. Okay, so as you read this book, it's not just words written by Paul or Luke or Mark or Matthew or John. It is the words of God. He's breathed them through those men. But it's not quite enough just to say we're a church that believes the Bible. Why not? Well, let's dive back into this dispute. These two groups, the teachers who said you've got to be circumcised and the teachers who says you haven't got to be circumcised, they both would say they believe the Bible. Okay, it's not the one group said, oh, no, we're not into the scriptures anymore. We don't believe any of that stuff. No, the debate wasn't over whether we accept the Bible or not. It was over what does the Bible teach? So simply saying, yeah, we both believe the Bible, that's not enough. It's not clear enough, sadly. It'd be great if we all agreed, but it's not just reality. Okay, it's never been the case. Right from day one, right from the first days of the church, it's never been the case that all Christians agreed what the Bible said, or all people agreed what the Bible said. And you see that actually in verse 15 of chapter 15. As they debate this issue, circumcision, James, who's Jesus' half-brother, says, verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And then that bit below that's sort of indented, that's a quote from Amos. So James is saying, look, if you want to know whether you need to be circumcised or not, Amos wrapped it up. Amos is an Old Testament book. We don't need to go into why here. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But see what James is saying? Look, the Bible says, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Now, it's not that the false teachers, the other group, didn't believe in Amos or had ripped it out of their Bible. It's just they hadn't understood it properly. That's why when the elders and the apostles gather together, they write this letter and send it round, clarifying, if you like, what they believe the Bible to be teaching. We see it in verse 20. We write to them, says James. We write to the other churches and tell them to... dot, dot, dot. And then they send the letter off, as Mike read to us in verses 22 and 23. If you like, a document gets sent around all the churches saying, look, this is what you need to believe. Not instead of the Bible or in place of the Bible, but clarifying what the Bible, what Amos in this case, teaches. And that's why at Christchurch we have a doctrinal basis. For us, it's a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written hundreds of years ago, shared by thousands of churches across the country. I brought a copy with me. It's sort of a pretty chunky little document, but small. This is not to replace the Bible. In fact, one of the first things that this doctrinal basis, this list of beliefs, says is that the Bible alone is perfect. So we have two books. We've got the Bible. We've got this Westminster Confession, series of doctrines. This one's perfect because it's written by God. This one isn't perfect because it's written by men. But you've got to have one of these in order to tell people, everybody else, what you believe this is saying. And we hope, we pray, and we believe that this is a faithful understanding of what this says. It's not that this one's in charge and this one is second. It's that when people say, well, what do you actually think that says? We say, well, look, we want to be upfront about that. We don't want to just kind of hide it away in the minister's head. We want to be clear. This is what we think the Bible says. And essentially, all these sort of things are, this is ours, but the Church of England's got the 39 articles, UCCF, it's got its doctrinal basis. All sorts of different churches and organisations have got their own versions. All they are is clarifications, explanations of what you think the Bible is saying. Not because the Bible's not clear, but because human beings are bad at understanding it. We get into a mess. It's not a problem with Scripture. It's a problem with our hearts and minds. Now, incidentally, if you're a student, whether you're just starting or you've been involved in a while, this is why your Christian Union has a doctrinal basis, and that is vital. Okay, that the Christian Union movement is not a gathering of everybody who says they're a Christian. Okay, that's not what it's there for. Jehovah's Witnesses will say they're Christians and deny that Jesus is God. So will Christadelphians and deny that he died for our sins. Mormons will say they're Christians and believe in thousands of other gods alongside Christ. Now, the Christian Union is not a joining together of anyone who wants to say they're a Christian. It's very specifically a group of those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God and therefore believe that the, I think it's about 11 doctrines they've got written down in their doctrinal basis. And frankly, if anyone comes along or any church leader comes along and says, well, don't worry too much about that. You just need to tell them to get lost, politely, because they're church leaders and your students. But politely, just tell them to get lost. The CU is a meeting of what's historically been called evangelical Christians. It doesn't separate off Baptists from Anglicans, from Charismatics, from Presbyterians or anything like that. It just brings together everybody who believes Jesus died for our sins and the Bible is the Word of God. But it cannot compromise on those things. And it's because of this. It's because the church has always sadly squabbled over what the Bible says that we have denominations. We don't get told in Acts whether the false teachers, the ones on the wrong side of the debate, accepted the ruling or not. We just don't know. But it's very possible they didn't. Similar problems come up later on in the story. So sometimes, if you ever wondered why there are so many churches, why are there Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Vineyard and New Frontiers, and why are there so many denominations? Basically, it's always just one of two reasons. Just one of two reasons. The first reason, the most serious reason, is sometimes heresy is taught. Now, heresy is just the word for teaching that completely undermines salvation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would be seen as heretical because they don't have a gospel of grace that saves us. They don't have Jesus as God dying on the cross to save us. They're just not Christian. So we have to, everybody else has to split away from them. Sometimes you have heresy. But there are other church splits that are basically a bit more like Aldi. Okay, do you know the story of Aldi? Not many people know the story of Aldi. I only learnt it at the weekend from a friend who works for Aldi. There were two brothers, Aldi the supermarket. Two brothers, they were called Carl and Theo. Carl and Theo Albrecht. And they inherited a supermarket from their mum. Just one shop in Germany, somewhere in the Ruhr Valley. They've got a little tiny supermarket, still there. And they inherited about 1940. And slowly they took over other shops in the area. 1960, they had a big bust-up between the two brothers. One of them wanted to sell cigarettes and the other one didn't. Okay. And they couldn't work it out. So eventually they decided to split the business in two and have two Aldis. So Aldi actually, as a fact feat, there are two Aldis. Okay, you can't tell the difference, but there are two Aldis. Now, they were both allowed to keep the same name. Their logos look almost identical. But depending where you are in the world, what country you're in, there are two different Aldis following each of the two brothers. Now, those two guys, it's not that they hated one another. It's not that they didn't recognise each other as family. It's just they had a difference over something. They thought, well, we can't compromise here. I actually don't know which one wanted to sell cigarettes and which one didn't. But imagine kind of Carl said, look, Theo, I'm not prepared to sell cigarettes. And I still welcome you as a brother. I still acknowledge that your stores are Aldi stores. I understand we're all one family. But practically, we're just going to have to go different ways for now until one of us changes our mind and we can come back together. It's sort of like that on a few issues in the church. There are lots of denominations that are perfectly friendly with one another, that acknowledge one another are Christians, but just on a few key issues have realised they're just too much that jars. It might be that one church thinks that there's still prophecy today, and there are prophets who come down the front and say what God is saying to us and just announce it to us. And other churches say, well, I don't think that continues today. It's hard to run both those things together. One church says that children of Christians need to be baptised. Another one doesn't. You can't sort of remain neutral on it. You can as a congregation member, but you can't as a minister. The first time someone comes and says to me, will you baptise my baby? I've got to give an answer, yes or no. I can't sort of stay neutral and say yes and no. You've got to take decisions on some of these things. And sadly, that's mean that there are quite a few kind of Aldi splits in the church. It doesn't mean that we're all enemies. It doesn't mean we all hate each other. It doesn't mean that we're not working together as one family. It just means that for pragmatic reasons, for now, we get on doing things in slightly different ways. And there are lots of those kind of churches in Derby. Yes, it's probably not sensible to waste time trying to do everything together exactly. There's too many sort of little differences. But we're not calling each other heretics or not part of the family. The church is united but scattered. It ideally shares a leadership and shares doctrine, but sometimes that is compromised, as it began in Acts and has continued ever since. Why does this matter as we wrap up? It matters for one very practical reason, and two, I suppose, more important. Just very practically for Christchurch. What I've been describing to you today from Acts, this is why we're joining the Presbyterian Church. What I've been describing to you essentially is Presbyterianism. You share leadership. When we join, it'll mean that I could be sacked by someone else, by other elders. If I go dodgy, there's someone out there to sack me, to hold me accountable. It means we're trying to say we're one with other Christians around the country who share our leadership, share our understanding of what the Bible teaches. The Presbyterianism, I think, is that the closer we can get to reflecting what goes on in Acts. And that's, in a sense, a sort of minor reason. But there's two more important reasons we wrap up. Why does it matter the church is united, even though it's scattered? United in its doctrine, its leadership. Firstly, for protection. Okay, we need to hear the true voice of God, and there are millions of people out there who want to confuse it, disturb the signal, so we get told wrong things. There are all sorts of people who put on a dog collar or clerical robes or run a sort of, I was going to call us a trendy service, I'm not sure we count as trendy, but, you know, set up like a church, but don't actually teach God's word, don't actually teach the truth of what God has to say. Just sort of teach their own ideas or what God has said to them this week or kind of what they feel has been laid on their heart. And that's dangerous. Ultimately, what we need to be doing is exploring what God has said to us in his word. And having this kind of unity with other people, checking and keeping us accountable, protects us to hear, so we can hear, rather, the true voice of God. And to put it really bluntly, you just really ought not to trust me. Now, I don't think I'm dodgy. I don't think I'm teaching false things, but you shouldn't trust that that'll be the case forever. That's why we've got elders locally, Matt and Tim, but also why we're joining a denomination with other trained people who will be able to tell if the local ministers start going off the rails and pull us back on track, whether it's in doctrine or in lifestyle. So it's important for protection that we're united. And finally, it's important for proclamation. Just as we finish, and this is the last verse we'll look at, just flick back out of Acts, actually, to the Gospel of John and chapter 17. John chapter 17 is one of the most amazing chapters, I think, in the whole of the Bible. John chapter 17, and we're seeing Jesus pray. It's just before he goes to the cross, and we get this the longest insight into Jesus' prayer life of anywhere in the New Testament. He prays for all sorts of things. Do read it later. Jesus prayed for you. If you read through this, you'll spot yourself in there. But look what he prays for from verse 20. Speaking to his father, he says, I do not ask for these only. I'm not just praying for the 12 disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Praying for all future Christians, Father, I pray they're one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See what Jesus is saying there? Father, I want the church to be so united, so together, that it's a reflection of how close you and I are, Jesus says to the Father, the Trinity. And when they are that united, it'll show the world, verse 21, that you have sent me. Our unity is a witness to the world. The fact that the church is fractioned, there are millions of denominations and congregations, allows people to say, well, look, even Christians can't agree with themselves. Why should we listen? So it's important we work together to try and be united again to show that there actually only is one Lord, one God, one Father. Unity and the church being united shows off Jesus. In fact, it shows off his glory. 22 goes on, the glory you've given me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that again the world may know that you loved me. How we treat one another as churches and as the church shows off Christ. And as Christians, we are one. We're about to come now to the Lord's Supper. And we share in one loaf because we are one body. It's a reminder week by week that Christ died. Christ was torn apart so that we could be put back together, one church and one community. If the band would like to come up, we're going to sing before we eat and remind ourselves of what exactly it is that does unite us. It's not that we're similar people around the room, we're different people. We've got different likes, different pleasures, different passions, different backgrounds, different financial situations, different family situations. But one thing does unite us, and that is the gospel. Christ died that people might be brought back together, united in one family. So before we come to eat, we're going to sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It is his death that binds us back together again. Let's stand to sing as the band lead.